Amen. Romans chapter 5 is our text tonight, or this afternoon. And it's amazing and interesting as we think about this gospel that we will be celebrating this week and the culmination of which we will celebrate on Sunday morning. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, which is a fantastic book, by the way, says this: it is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. The gospel does not come to good people, because good people don't exist, at least according to the Bible. The Bible doesn't come to bad people trying to be good. The gospel comes to sinners. It is not a bargain we make with God that says he will save us if we do our absolute best. It is an absolute declaration of no more hostility on the part of the offended party in our sin. God, who is, in a certain sense, the victim of every sin we commit. God, who is the one slighted by our every lack of holiness. He himself is the one that declares us right in his eyes. On Friday night, we're going to talk in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, that God the Father was pleased to crush Jesus. Why? Because he will see it and be satisfied. Beloved, God is satisfied by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, if you love him, you're his. Have you ever had a situation in which you really came this close to dying but didn't? It happens to us all the time. When we go on long trips, we call them NDEs, near-death experiences. And my kids count them, because like when we go to see my in-laws, it's a 16-hour drive each way. And one time we were driving there, and a shovel actually flew out of the back of a truck, and I swerved and missed it by that much. And my kids are back there, that's number three. You know, they keep a rolling tally of how many times we almost die on the road. One time we went to Wendy's, and coming out of the drive-thru, I was, you know, a little bit distracted by the smell of French fries. And I came this close to just driving right into somebody else's car. And I blame Jen, because she didn't share those French fries. I mean, ultimately, no, I'm just kidding. But we came that close. And I remember thinking, whoa, that was close. I literally came within inches of something really bad. Now, why are we talking about this today? Why this? Why now? Well, we'll be starting a new series in a couple of weeks on Sunday night, and that'll be an expository study of the book of Judges. I'm excited about this. I love teaching the book of Judges. It's called Doing Right in Our Own Eyes. But I want to set a tone and prepare you for the rest of this week. But thirdly, I want to be a blessing to those who struggle in their assurance of salvation. One of the hardest things about being a pastor is I know ultimately I can't fix that struggle. Like, I can't make people feel assurance. I can't make people sense assurance. All I can do is continue to put the gospel in front of them. And then when they react in belief and they react in faith and they react in power, I can say, see, you are one of his. I want to encourage the saved. I want to strengthen the struggling. And ultimately even challenge the sinful. So notice then, as we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, notice our text. It says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's just stop right there. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, if we are eventually justified. He doesn't say that justification is something that comes in the future. He says it's already happened. He says this: having been justified, that is, having been declared by God to be clean, to be acceptable in his eyes, to be forgiven, to be regenerated, that having taken place in our life, We now have peace with God. Notice our state. Our state is this: we are now justified. And this isn't something that's simply supposed. It is declared. It is God Himself through the human author of Scripture telling us, now you have been justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Right? That's kind of a bigger word. You guys know it, but just in case you don't. The Bible uses the word justified in a couple of different ways, but very rarely does it use the word justified the way we do. We say the word justified when we're trying to defend our own behavior. We'll say things like this: well, of course I yelled at the lady behind the counter, but I was justified. She didn't give me all my change. Or we say things like this: of course I sped out in front of that guy in my car, but I was justified. I have French fries and they need to get home to be eaten. That's not what the Bible means when it says we're justified. It means this: God looks at you deep into your heart. The all-knowing God looks into your heart and says, I declare you not guilty. It is a judicial declaration of God that says, as Romans 8 would say, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. That is awesome. He declares us righteous. Now notice the means by which he does this. It says, therefore, having been justified, look, by faith, not by works. God doesn't say, okay, you've done the minimum amount of good works. Now I declare you righteous. He doesn't do that. He declares that we are justified in his sight completely and purely because we believe in him. Not that we believe he exists. The devil believes that. But that we lean on him, we trust in him, we accept him, and so he gives us his righteousness, Jesus does, and he takes away our sinfulness, and he declares us justified. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this: it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So notice our state, notice our standing. We have peace with God. Do we really grasp the multitude of this, the magnitude, I should say, of this? Let me ask this. Why is peace with God such a big deal? Well, here's why it's a big deal. Imagine that you knew every bad thing somebody in your life has ever done. Say your spouse or your parents, your kids, I don't know. Imagine you knew the absolute sinfulness of their hearts. And then imagine this, that every single one of their sins that they ever committed was a direct offense to you personally. Now imagine this, that you also had you had power to punish them for that. What would you do? If someone acted against you willingly thousands of times, would you be okay with them? God says this: regardless of how many times you break my law, regardless of how many times I was the victim of your disdain, because of the death of Jesus Christ, and we'll get to that in a second, because of that, and it's most important, so we'll bring it right back here, because of that, you are clean. You are forgiven. You are righteous in God's eyes. Wow. Do we really feel the joy of this? I mean, do we even allow ourselves to feel this? Are we harder on ourselves? Are we more unforgiving on ourselves than God is to us? Notice what it says here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith. That's the beginning of our salvation, into this grace in which we stand. That's the permanence of this salvation. But notice then this at the end of verse 2, and we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This means that our position now, from start to finish, is God's prerogative. Now notice then the results of this peace with God. First of all, we rejoice in God. That's what it means to exalt. See, the problem with the word exalt is it sounds too much like the word exalt, which is a totally different word. To exalt something is to lift it up, to praise it. To exalt in something is to rejoice in it. And so what Paul is saying here is that since we have been declared righteous and not guilty in the eyes of God, we rejoice in Him. We rejoice in God. Now that is easy for us to understand and to accept, but then verse 3 gets a little tricky for us. It says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Really? I mean, how many of us love to struggle? None of us. It is amazing how quickly we get used to certain things in our lives. I get spoiled very quickly. When there's one bright sunny day and it's warm enough for me to wear shorts, I put on my shorts. I love wearing shorts. I'm, you know, a little bit more comfortable. Then, and you know how it is in Pennsylvania, it's like this in many places, right? That first nice day, that doesn't mean it's going to be nice every day. There's something's coming, right? And so then you wake up in the morning, you put on shorts, or you don't wear a jacket, you have short sleeves, and then you look outside and it's raining and it's cold, or even tomorrow it might even be snowing. I cannot believe it, but it might. And you might put your head out the window and you say, here, it sounds like somebody's crying. That'll be me. I don't want that now. I want the sunshine. I want the warmth. I want the spring. Notice how quickly we get spoiled with that kind of thing. We are now rejoicing, though, even in our trials. How on earth can we rejoice in our trials? Because now we understand that our standing before God is settled. Even our trials are for our good. See, if you believe that God has declared you righteous, if you believe that God has accepted you, then you know that these trials aren't a sign of His displeasure. Instead, they're a means of His discipleship. That these make us stronger, not to make us miserable. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I would suggest to you that those two describers are the same thing, that those who love God are the ones who are called according to His purpose. So don't think, oh, I love God, but am I called? No, if you love God, you're called. And all things will work together for good for you. In James 1, verses 2 through 3, it says, consider it joy when you encounter these various trials. Why? Because trials make us stronger. One of my favorite dead preachers, John Newton, said this, a child of God cannot but greatly desire a more enlarged and experimental acquaintance with His holy word. That's a fancy way of saying this. Believers want to know the Bible better. They want to know God better. Now notice the second half of the quote. And this attainment is greatly promoted by our trials. Okay, maybe we don't want to know the Bible that well then, right? In fact, can I suggest to you that it could very well be that many of us don't know the Bible very well, because the second we do experience trials, or the second we do experience discouragements, instead of driving us to the text, it drives us away from the text. It's one of the devil's best tricks. If we really used our trials to deepen our faith, we would have a deeper faith, and I'm just as guilty of that as anybody. Notice, though, what trials produce in us in verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, our trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does this mean? This means when you go through hard times and you persevere, you're going to prove your character. And when you see your character's proven, you're going to have a whole other level of hope. That's something I wish I could go back in a time machine and explain to my younger self. What is true of Christianity is true of a lot of other things. Friendships, marriages. The longer you persevere, the more you realize that there's something beautiful there under normal and godly circumstances. We persevere, we prove our character to one another and to ourselves, and then we have hope. Now all this, beloved, leads us to ask this question. How can we have this peace with God? If God is holy, and he is, and I am sinful, and I am, how can God receive me? How is it that a holy God can have grace on an unholy person without compromising his holiness? Well, friends, look with me at verse 6. This will knock your socks off. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to see two things at least in this verse. First of all, see the word helpless. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God's deliverance, God's salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a mercy for sinners. And that's great if you're a sinner. And we all are. It's awesome. If you were righteous, you would be disqualified from this. Isn't that great? I want you to notice you were helpless. We could not help ourselves. You were ungodly. Notice it says this, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice then that means we were not righteous. We were provoking God. See, some, we all tend to think that we're somewhat neutral until we get saved. We're not neutral until we get saved. We are provoking God until he saves us. Every sin that we commit, every lack of holiness in our thoughts, our actions, our attitude, provoke wrath from him. He was angry at us in a certain sense, to a great extent. We were provoking him. We were not good, and so we deserved nothing good from God. Now notice what we find here in verse 7. I love this. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. I love this. It makes me think of a friend that we have. Jen and I have a friend who's in the Secret Service. And way back when we were in seminary in Atlanta, Maryland, that's when we lived in the same area, she guarded Vice President Gore. So her job, among other things, was if somebody were to shoot Gore, her job was to jump in front of him and take the bullet. And I remember, regardless of your political affiliation, I just remember asking her, how could you do that? I mean, whether the guy's a good guy or a bad guy doesn't really matter. You have to jump in front of a bullet for him. That's your job. See, people will do that for an important person. But even then, it's hard. It's got to be. I'm what doctors call a coward. And I would jump the other way. Now, I'd love to think that I would jump in front of my kids or jump in front of my wife. And, you know, I want to be a hero, but I've also seen what happens to me when there's a bat in the room. And I run out like a scared little boy. Who would die, even for an important person? That's amazing. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't die for the great ones. He didn't die for the important ones. He stepped in front of the people that no one cared about. Us. He stood in front of the people who were provoking the wrath of God, who were begging God, as it were, to punish them. And he took their punishment. Notice what we find here. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more Then having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Listen, beloved, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We were that close. Were it not that Jesus died for us, we would have experienced the wrath that we deserve. We are saved from the wrath of God through him. Notice what verse 10 calls us. For if we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now on Sunday morning, Lord willing, I'll be preaching a sermon called Living to God. And we'll talk about the fact that Jesus lives, and he doesn't just live, he lives to God out of Romans 6 on our behalf. He is our lawyer. He is the one who stands between the wrath of God and us. He lives to God, never to die again. We rejoice in God through him. We're saved by his life. We are removed from his wrath. So now what? How can we draw this to a close? First of all, beloved, experience this peace. Let this sink into how you think and how you feel and how you act. There can be only two sources, believer. If you've received the Lord Jesus as your Lord, if you love God, if you're pursuing God, there can only be two sources of this idea in your own heart that he is somehow dissatisfied with you. Either that comes from yourself, or it comes from the enemy of souls. If God gave his son for you, what will he hold back? Secondly, rejoice in this peace. Exalt. The word here for exalt means boast. Boast in this. I'm such a sinner that God himself had to save me. Marvel at this peace. If you know yourself at all, and if you know God even a little bit, you will find it hard not to marvel at this. That God became a man to die so that people could live to God. Be strengthened by this peace. Beloved, peace with God is the blood-bought birthright of every born-again child of God. It is what you have judicially, and I pray that you would have it experientially. Peace with God is a reality for us, whether we feel it or not. But it should and can be realized in our affections. So before I dismiss you in this piece, I wanted to read one of the prayers from the book, The Valley of Vision, which, by the way, if you're looking to buy a book, this is a fantastic book. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. I mean, not every single prayer in here is great, but most of them are pretty great. There's only one perfect book, after all, right? But this one's called The Great Discovery. Let me read this to you, then we'll pray. Glorious God, I bless thee that I know thee. I once lived in the world, but was ignorant of its creator. I was a partaker of your providences, but I knew not the provider. I was blind while enjoying the sunlight. I was deaf to all things spiritual, with voices all around me. I understood many things, but I had no knowledge of your ways. I saw the world, but did not see Jesus only. Oh, happy day, when in your love's sovereignty you did look on me and call me by grace. Then did the dead heart begin to beat, the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch thy echo. And I turned to thee, and I found thee, a God ready to hear, willing to save. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we, all of us, whether we remember it or not, once lived surrounded by your light without any ability to see it, surrounded by your voice with no ability to hear it. We enjoyed your providence, we enjoyed your creation, but we forgot that you provided it and you're the creator. Oh Lord, we thank you that we know you. We thank you that you looked at us, and for whatever reason is known only to you, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those revealed for us and our children. But you looked at us and said, not guilty. That you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. What amazing love this is. What marvelous, astounding goodness this is. Lord, we ask on behalf of those who struggle to feel this peace, to know this peace, that they wouldn't trust in their performance, that they wouldn't even trust in their own faith, but that they would trust you. A God that loves them so much that he would give his only Son for them. Would you help us by means of texts like these to fight off the fiery darts of your enemy? Would you also prepare us for Good Friday, Easter, and remind us of your glorious resurrection? To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.